I had quite a few people make a comment. The main comment last Sunday was, what is an excursus? So it's a little digression, excursion, a little pleasant journey into something that's different from the main topic. But we're going to go back to the main topic, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And we are on the last stretch, the third chapter. We're beginning chapter 7 of this three-chapter sermon. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 is the passage from which I will give my message. I'm wondering if we could adjust my mic a little bit. Getting a lot of echo. Thank you. All right, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Okay, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Amen. Human beings are critical animals. I'm about to start with a little illustration, a little story that I normally, Pastor Sam and I normally don't reach into these sorts of standard sermon illustrations. But it's a humor story that I read this week, and I'm going to start with it. It may be what it be, what it will be. But let's hear it out. A certain young bachelor was frustrated because every time he brought a prospective wife home, his mother criticized her unmercifully. Good to hear that no amens in the crowd. Okay. The young man was at his wit's end. And so he turned to his best friend for advice, and his best friend gave him this advice. He said, find someone just like your mother. Find someone just like your mother. So he looked and looked and looked, and he finally found a woman that was practically his mother's twin. She looked like his mother. Her walk was like his mother's walk, and she talked like his mother, and she even thought like his mother. It was just amazing. So he took her home, and his best friend asked him the next week, so how was it? How did it go? And the bachelor answered, it went great. My mother loved her, but my father couldn't stand her. That is an awful joke. I'm performing a wedding later today, and I think I might want to make sure I don't include that in the joke, in the ceremony. Anyways, human beings are critical, judgmental animals. All of us are. You know this about yourself. Jesus knows this about us. He knows that when people listen to sermons, as they do now, as we do nowadays, as they did back then 2,000 years ago, the tendency for people in the congregation and that are listening is often to say, when you hear some tough kind of statements that says, yeah, do not lust, or do not gossip, or do not, store up your treasures on earth. The tendency is for us to say, oh, man, I bet you she's squirming in her seats right now. Or say, oh, man, I wish my friend could hear that message because he really is materialistic and he needs to hear that one. The tendency is for us to point our fingers at somebody else and realize how it's so applicable in somebody else's life much more quickly and much sooner than we start to apply it to our lives. So Jesus, at the beginning of this last section of the sermon, he looks around and he sees into the hearts of his audience and he says, do not judge. And this is about you. Now, right now, right off the bat, I want to start off by talking about two ways in which people misuse this text. There are a couple of ways in which people go wrong when it comes to applying this text. And one route is to go the route of it approving of some sort of lax morals. So people hear, "Do not judge," and they immediately think that means you ought not judge other people's morals. However other people live their lives, that's up to them. As long as they're not hurting anyone, what's done between two consenting adults, as long as they're not doing any direct physical harm to anybody, that's okay. Let them be. Let life be as it is. Some people think the model of Christian behavior based on this is to be a blind, totally accepting, pious suspension of critical faculties when it comes to ethical and moral issues. And that would completely go against everything that Jesus has been saying, that we've been learning from Jesus. He is making ethical judgments throughout the sermon. One commentator counts 37 times in which Jesus makes direct ethical judgment or a judgment against an injustice, a very specific one, to people. 37 times in the Gospels. But people read this as an approval for some non-confrontational approach towards sin or the justification of some sort of a morally lackadaisical lifestyle. I don't know why people know that word lackadaisical but not know the word excursus, but we do. Anyways, that's just a thought that was just passing through my head. Sorry. In fact, Jesus is making an ethical judgment right now, isn't he? He's saying, "Do not judge." That's a judgment. He's saying that there is a way of judging people, a way of being judgmental, that is contrary to the heart of God. Do not judge. Do not act like you are superior to others. So to read "do not judge" as a permission for us to be lax in our morals would be, well, wrong. Okay? That's the first misreading. The second route in which people misread this text is to say, and it's related to the first way, it overlaps a lot, is that people use this as sort of a way to ward people off from saying anything that might come across as critical or as a correction. That scared me. I just had this conversation with Pastor Sam about how he had a nightmare that he was supposed to preach today. He had a dream, and this is an excursus, but he had a dream that he was supposed to preach today, and he left his notes, or he didn't work on his sermons, and that's like a total typical pastor's dream. And I just had a little bit of a glimpse of that because I thought page 3 printed out, but I'm going to have to make up page 3 right now. So all I have to do is turn the page. It's okay. All right. So anyways, that little panic set in right there for a second. The second route is we use this as a way to ward people off from saying something that might come across as critical or as a correction. It kills off any sense of true accountability. And the responsibility that we have for others and the responsibility that others have toward us. That's the hard part about community. That we have, not only do we have a sense of responsibility toward others, but for us to accept that other people in the community have a responsibility toward us as well. That's a harder one for me to accept sometimes in community. For me to feel like I'm responsible for someone, that kind of has a sense of feeling like an elevation of my sense of who I am. But when I recognize that in true community, somebody has responsibility over me as well, that means that somebody else gets to speak into my life. That means my life is part lived out in a context of a bit, at least a bit of vulnerability. And that's hard. That's hard for me, especially because I know my flaws. I know my issues. And sometimes the last thing I want is for somebody to point that out and say, yep, there you go again, Jen. But sometimes that's exactly what we need, right? But we use this, do not judge. And it gets spoken or it gets expressed in some sort of a kind of a unspoken agreement. Kind of like, hey, don't judge me and I won't judge you. Right? Don't judge me and I won't judge you. Don't talk about my shortcomings. I won't talk about your shortcomings. Don't talk about how I'm chintzy and I won't talk about how you're materialistic. Don't talk about how I struggle with lust and I won't talk about how you are unforgiving. It gets into this kind of an unspoken agreement that gets played out sometimes a little bit too much in churches. An unspoken agreement. Don't judge me, and I won't judge you. Ward people off. It becomes sort of a thing of people in glass houses thing, you know? In other words, this text becomes another way of saying, mind your own business. And becomes a justification for people to not be in my life, to not allow for people to come into my life. And it becomes a distance-creating thing. And nothing could be further from what Jesus is trying to teach us in these contexts, in these texts. That sort of attitude is completely contrary to the understanding, the sort of community that he expects for the Holy Spirit to be building amongst us. Okay? So, in summary, one of the most amazing things is that people use this text, use this teaching to justify a life that is lived by nothing more than seeking the lowest standard. As long as I am not hurting anyone, do not judge. That's how it becomes. You know, and it goes, and Jesus is against this. And we've been learning about how the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that the best way for us to understand it, as Pastor Sam has been really, really pounding in to us, is that it's not just about whether or not something is right. It's not whether or not something is just a right or wrong. Okay? It's not just about, hey, am I doing something wrong? As long as I'm not doing something wrong, then I'm okay. Leave me alone. It's not just that. Jesus is trying to elevate our standards. And he certainly is not wanting for us to say, do not judge, and bring that down to the lowest standards possible of, as long as it's not wrong, go ahead and do it, and don't let anybody tell you what you're supposed to do or not do. Better? Who cares? Jesus says no. We are talking about the better, the best way of living our lives. So I want to look at what Jesus does say. And there are three things that I see him saying. And we're going to just follow the verses, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4, verse 5, as we look at these three things. The first reason why Jesus says do not judge is Jesus says we should not judge because it presumes a place of superiority that is reserved only for God. Matthew 7:1, do not judge or you too will be judged. By whom? By God. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And that sounds a little scary. And it goes in and completely coincides with Jesus' understanding is that if you don't get God's message of grace, and if you exercise God's justice in a small, petty way that you think you could imitate God's justice rather than God's mercy, you think you're being called to exercise God's great fairness and objectivity at your own level, you're mistaken about this. You want to play by the rules, by the old rules, when Jesus is saying, I want you to play by the rules of the kingdom, of mercy. Judgment or mercy? Jesus is saying, most of us, when we judge, we presume a place of superiority that we just do not have. You're not God. God alone is the ultimate judge. judging someone else sets me over that person as if I were God. Now, oftentimes, when we hear this passage and we hear Jesus saying, do not judge, that means what? Jesus is saying, we're judging. He said, we get a little defensive because that word has taken on a whole lot of, it just feels bad to be called a judger. You know, it's like, how many of you guys would say that, yeah, I judge, I confess that I judge? Wow, okay, actually, you guys are completely ruining my point. Okay. How about maybe more of you guys maybe critical? How about critical? How many of you guys would say you're critical? How many of you guys say I condemn people sometimes? To hell, no. Look, we have to confess this. Christians do not have a very good track record of this, right? I remember a while back watching The Simpsons when Maude Simpson was still alive. You guys remember Maude Simpson's? Maude Flanders. Maude Flanders was still alive. She was, what's his name, Flanders? Ned Flanders. I just call him Flanders. Ned Flanders' wife. And she came back and she explains to Marge one time, she said, oh, where were you? Yes, I was gone for the weekend. I was off at Bible camp learning how to be more judgmental. As if this is like something that Christians actually train to do. And as strange as that sounds, you guys know that it's not sometimes the way it gets practiced out, way it gets lived out. You guys know this. It's not that far off from reality, right? In a recent poll among 18 to 35-year-olds outside of the church, 87% said the word judgmental accurately describes present Christianity. Fair or not, I think there's probably, if it sounds a little bit judgmental to me, but this is our reputation. We got it somehow. Okay? So Jesus says, do not judge, and he's talking to you and to me. One of the places where I see the spirit of condemnation and judgment and being critical happen, at least for me in my life, but I think it happens to other people as well, consistently, is in crowded parking lots. This happens every time we go to Disneyland, because we park at downtown Disney, right? That's what everybody else does. You guys ever have this happen? Someone slides into a spot that you were eyeing, that you were kind of like waiting for. Somebody just comes in and they kind of like pretend they don't see you. These, oh, hey, take that spot. Do you do that? Or do you say something like, what did you do? Grow up in some foreign country? Or start, you know, becoming like all really, you know, nasty about stuff. And like, don't you know the rules of the game? You're not supposed to do that. I saw that first from way at the end of the parking lot. Or maybe there's an open slot that you know you could have gotten into if it wasn't for that inconsiderate jerk who parked way too close to your side. And you're just like, what manners, man? Didn't your mother teach you manners? And you just say all these kind of things to the car, hoping that the car could kind of convey that message to the owner, right? Each and every one of us are capable of a spirit of judgment or condemnation, especially when it comes to people or a behavior that offends us for whatever reason. And it's different. Maybe some of you guys are really gracious in parking lots. It's an issue for me, clearly. You may have a different judgmental trigger than I do, but we all have triggers. Maybe it's the behavior of somebody at work. Anybody working with somebody at work, and some be careful who brings out, you know, you feel offended by the way they behave. Maybe it's someone who holds a different political perspective than you. Maybe it's someone who has wronged you relationally in the past, for whatever reason you're offended, and it brings out a judgmental trigger in you. And so everything that person does gets just grates you, right? Everything, the way they sit, the way they open their potato chips, you know, the way they sign their name, whatever else, you find something, it's like, what sort of person signs a name like that? You know, and it just becomes, you become extra critical in dealing with this one person, okay? Or a situation, or a group of people, or a race, or a nation, or whatever. Some of us are fairly obvious about it. We kind of like to pretend that we're like walking Simon Cowell's, that we're allowed to judge everyone, and that we make that part of our personality. But most of us, we keep it fairly internal. But we are all capable of judging more than we're ever willing to let on, right? Here's the irony. Most of us, we try to be like God. At least in this context, we are trying to take God's place of judgment in one sense. We're trying to be like God by placing ourselves in a position of judgment. But what Christ tells us throughout the sermon is that we're supposed to be like God by placing ourselves in the position of mercy, of giving mercy. And there is this deep connection between these two, a willingness to judge others on the one hand, and a willingness to love others through mercy and forgiveness on the other. These things are, I think, inversely proportional. They're tied. So when you're being judgmental, you find it incredibly difficult to be loving. But when you're loving and sharing mercy and extending God's grace unto other people, especially when they don't deserve it, your judgmentalism goes down. Your judgmental spirit begins to wither, and that's a good thing. New Testament scholar David Garland says, the real danger of a judgmental spirit is not simply that one will get back what one dishes out, but that it strangles the love for the other. It strangles the love for the other. You will not be able to love your neighbor as long as you're willing, or your first stance, or your first position is to judge them. And I'm not saying, of course, as I said at the very beginning, this is not a call to say, let everything be and let it just fall wherever it may. And let's be just lax in our morals. And let's just not care about what happens to anything. That's not what this is about. But you will not be able to love someone in the way that Jesus commands us to love. The way that Jesus beckons us to love. The way that Jesus says, hey, this is the way to life. This is the way to best life right now, not the other way of being all about yourself and trying to make yourself higher than somebody else, to put yourself in a position of superiority. Jesus says the way you become less judgmental is to forgive. And you know what? I think Jesus is also saying that there is a choice element to this. You can choose to be judgmental, or you can choose to be loving. You can choose to be judgmental, or you can choose to be loving. To prioritize a love of mercy over judgment, that's an act of trust. That's an act of trust in the one who is the ultimate judge, the one who will figure everything out. I don't have to have everything right about who is right and who is wrong, but I am called to love everyone. We can judge along the way toward mercy, but if we're willing to only go toward judgment, Jesus says, don't. Jesus says, don't.
The second thing, and I want to point out that Jesus says, the second thing that Jesus says is that we have a tendency to ignore our own flaws as we criticize others. I have a tendency to ignore my own flaws as I criticize others. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? Now, actually, I find this little illustration very interesting, because what was Jesus' trade? His trade by training. You guys remember? He was a carpenter, right? So he knows about sawdust in eyes, right? Anybody who has ever worked with wood knows that you get, and back in those days, 2,000 years ago, they didn't have, you know, protective eyewear requirements. They didn't have glass, so it would be very difficult to work with, you know, protective eyewear. So Jesus gets the sawdust in his eyes, so he gets this. He knows how it is. Like, he knows it's just really annoying, makes you cry and all that stuff. He knows about the speck of sawdust in the eye. He knows a thing about that. And now, most commentators will say, you know, there's a humor element to this. And sometimes we are so humorless when it comes to reading the Bible, we miss it completely. So I see it a little bit like a beer commercial to me, this little illustration that Jesus makes. So imagine two guys working with wood. There are two carpenters that are working in ancient times with wood. They're chopping wood or whatever. And one guy goes, hey, dude, you got a sawdust. You got a speck of sawdust in your eye. And the camera turns and the other guy, and he points to the other guy and goes, dude, you got a piece of tree in your eye, and there's a huge tree sticking out of his eye. That's the sort of a thing. And Jesus thought it was funny, so we should laugh. So, thank you. But Jesus is saying, you know, when you judge, it's a little bit like Donald Trump, you know, complaining or making fun of somebody else's hair. Okay? It's like Jessica Simpson calling somebody an airhead. Clearly, lots of Jessica Simpson fans. I apologize. It's like pot. You know, we have a saying for this: pot calling the kettle black, right? I didn't know what that meant for the longest time because I didn't have like black pots or kettle, right? Humor aspect to this, and Jesus is actually saying he wants for us to laugh at our own tendency to notice small faults in others, while being blind to our own. Okay? But here, this is the serious point. This is a serious point about the human condition. Human beings, one scholar says it like this, human beings unhappily possess, listen carefully now, an inbred proclivity to mix ignorance of ourselves with arrogance toward others. We have this inborn, deep down genetic DNA level tendency to mix ignorance of ourselves, of our own flaws, with arrogance, a sense of superiority over somebody else, over others. John Stott continues and expands on that and says, we have a fatal tendency to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize the gravity of our own. We seem to find it impossible when comparing ourselves to others to be strictly objective and impartial. Now, seriously, in your saner moments, how many of you guys would admit that this is true about yourself? How many of you guys would say that, yeah, this is true? How many of you guys would say, yeah, those people who are critical of me, they definitely have bigger issues than me? How many of you guys would say that? So here is what Jesus is teaching us. He is giving us an incredible insight into human nature. Part of what it means to confess that this world is fallen, part of what it means for us as Christians to confess that we're living in a fallen world, that we're still suffering under the fallen nature, is to recognize that we see things through a distorted vision. We are not objective. We see things distortedly. We not only do we lack the perspective, we don't have that God on high perspective to see things as they really are. Not only that, we also lack the sense of vision to say that we have fair judgment about these things as well. I was at I was getting coffee with Paul this morning, and he was talking about he was wearing contact at that point, and now he's not, clearly. Or maybe he is still, but that would be weird. But he was wearing contacts, and he was saying, yeah, I got new contact. I was just not feeling right because he has astigmatism. I have a bit of astigmatism, and his contacts were just not sliding into the right place and was just sliding into the wrong place. And it was distorting, or it's bugging his eye, but I'm going to also say that it was distorting his vision because it would make a nice little illustration. And it distorts our vision. What happens when you have glasses or contacts that distort your vision? It distorts everything you see, you perceive about the world. And you know, the thing about fallen nature is that we can never really take it off as long as we're on this side of earth. And that's one of the things that we need to confess, that only Jesus has a perspective of Jesus, and we don't. And that's one of the things that makes us humble. Now, maybe you are sensitive about a weakness in your life. Maybe you have some insecurities. Maybe you have some failures. And what happens is that they become sort of magnifiers through which we assess other people's issues and other people's failures. You guys have all experienced this. If you've ever had to work under a boss who had some sort of an issue, and everybody knows what the boss's issues are. Maybe the boss procrastinates. You guys know this, right? A boss who procrastinates is the one that is going to be the meanest on the procrastinators, right? And you guys know this. You guys know that people do this. And sometimes when those things become so deep in our nature, and the pain and the failures become so embedded in terms of who we are, and we don't deal with it, and we don't resolve it, and we don't ask and bring it to God, sometimes those things become projected unto others. And we see issues in other people when in fact sometimes those are issues with ourselves. And I'm not saying that that's in every single case. But sometimes when we find ourselves being really critical of other people, that might be a real good indicator to say, you know, let me look at my heart. Why is this bugging me so much? What is it about me that makes me extra sensitive to what this person is doing? Why am I getting all riled up by this person's actions? Why is it that... And it might be just mean person or whatever else. Those things happen too. But you know that if it happens consistently enough in your life, and you notice certain things consistently enough in your life, that you're critical consistently enough about certain things, there's a good chance it might have something to do with you. And that's where Jesus takes us into the next step. We have distorted vision, but he says the next step then is what? The next step is verse 5. It says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The next step, Jesus says, is then to repent. Take out the plank in your own eye. Reflect and take out the plank in your own life. Work on that issue first. And then you're in a position to be able to help the other person. Jesus doesn't say, do not judge, and say, walk away, don't engage. Jesus doesn't say, do not judge, don't get into other people's lives, don't be somebody who gets into other people's business. Get your nose out of somebody else's business. Just worry about yourself. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, take the plank out of your eye first, and then go to your brother. Engage the other person rightly. Not to tear down, but to build up. We don't get to walk away and keep our opinions to ourselves. Jesus is never passive. Jesus never says disengage. Never. Jesus always commends us to deal and to engage, relate. And the step, he says, the right step is to repent and then to engage. Repent. Because it is really hard to help someone through a process of restoration if you have not been through it yourself. Right? Repent. Repent. Deal with the pain. Deal with your flaws. Deal with your weaknesses. Come to terms with it. Repent of it. Seek forgiveness. Work on it. And you guys know this in the context of things like Alcoholics Anonymous or Gamblers Anonymous and all those AA-based things, the 12-step programs, all those recovery programs. Why does that work? Because people feel safe in that context to enter into a place in which they don't feel like their lives are being judged for the sake of being made inferior. But they're being judged in the right way because those guys are brutal. Those guys also get brutal to each other. And they don't let anybody lie and make justifications about where they stand in terms of their addiction. If you know anything about these things, they are brutal about how they confront each other about their sins and their weaknesses and their addictions and the ways in which they fail. And they can do that because they're there and they know that people aren't there to judge them, to bring them down, but to restore them to wholeness. And Jesus says this is the approach that he wants for us to take. He wants for us to repent and to engage. Be broken ourselves. Be broken ourselves. Notice the log in our eyes. Notice the log in our eyes. And then move toward, with that restored vision that the Holy Spirit gives us, trusting that, move toward sympathetically engaging in humility without condemnation to help someone. Engage, it says. Not just the Sawchuk word. It says three times in this text, in five verses, three times it says brother. And you would think the word brother comes up fairly often, but here it really does come up quite often to emphasize the point that there is a connection. There's a deep connection that Jesus wants for us to acknowledge, implying a deep connection. Look, I'm going to guess that even as some of you guys might be listening, there might be some of you guys who might have a sense of, I have a right to be angry at this person. I have a right to judge this person. I have a right to hold on to my resentment. I have a right to desire even revenge. I have a right to think that what the other person has done is wrong. And Jesus says, if you really believe that, great. If you really believe that, though, the first step for you is to repent. And that's a completely counterintuitive step. It's a step backwards, it seems like, in this world. It's a step in the other direction. Like, what? Repent? How does that work? Repent. Because the point of judgment, the point, if you want to be in the right about what you're feeling about judgment and and these kind of things. If you want to be in the right about that, Jesus says, then that's got to be in a process toward restoration. That's got to be in a process toward reconciliation. That's got to be in a process in which you want to make that person better than they were, not worse than they are. You don't want to break the person. You want to lift the person up. Recognize our own guilt, our own tendencies to distort. You guys notice that the image, the illustration that Jesus uses is the eye. As I pointed out before, Jesus is saying that oftentimes, most of the time, what we do is we make these judgments with distorted vision. And the way in which our distorted vision gets healed enough for us to aid someone is a step of repentance and humility and compassion. So it makes it very clear to the question, then when then can we judge? Under what context can we judge? If the goal of your judgment is judgment, then Jesus says no. If this is about you being angry or getting even, if this is some sort of lashing out, Jesus says don't do it. It is more harmful to the community and to you than whatever this person might be doing. But if the goal of you pointing out the speck in a brother's eye is to serve, is to practice grace, is part of your goal of restoration, then yes. And the first step after that is repent. I was thinking about some relationships that I have. Both ways in which, because both, whichever member of this party that you are, of this two-party deal, it's difficult if you want to follow Jesus' model. It's difficult. It's difficult to receive criticism or somebody saying, there is a flaw or a failure in your life or weakness that you need to recognize. And it's also difficult to do this correctly, of confronting someone out of love and out of mercy and out of grace, and to say something to that person and not just walk away. Because it takes so much more energy to say something to that person, to desire to restore that person to wholeness. And to say that to that person, you have a weakness. You have a failure that you need to recognize. And I'm going to spend my energy not just convincing you of it, but to be with you through it. And I was thinking about the relationships that I have, in which I've experienced both of those things. And I was reminded of a good friend that I saw last week that I attended college with. And we get to see each other very rarely nowadays because we live in different parts of the country now. But every time I see him, there is this openness and vulnerability because even from college, from our college years, even as freshmen in college, We somehow came through a time of openness and honesty. And at first, we were very mean to each other in terms of being able to point out each other's flaws. And we kind of called that accountability at that point. Okay, I'm not going to tell you what's wrong with you right now, but I'm going to tell you the next time because, you know, in terms of our discipleship group, I'm saving some up, okay? But it was hard, but there came a point at which it became very easy for us. Partly through time, but mainly because we learned to practice grace. And there was a safety, and there was a sense in which we really trusted the other person. And we treasured their insights into our lives. And that's the sort of relationship that I think all of us can really, really not only admire from a distance, but also live and use in our lives. We really need that sort of relationship in our lives, right? And those relationships that we have are way too far and way too few in between. And we go through most of our lives having very superficial relationships with one another, in which we never speak into each other's lives before out of fear. And I think mainly not so much out of fear that the other person might get offended, but really out of fear that the other person might say something about me. And those aren't, and you know, not every one of our relationships can be like that, right? Not every one of our relationships can be like that, because it requires a lot of investment and time and energy. But I think from my observation, and clearly it's different for every person, but I think we could all use more of these relationships. And I think clearly we could learn to relate to one another in a way that allows for this sort of growth to happen, in which we can really speak to one another about something that's more than just sports and the weather and entertainment. And I'm saying, look, I'm not saying that those things are wrong, but if that is 99% of our conversations with our friends, people that we consider our friends, then there's something of an indictment there. We're not doing anything. We're looking, staring at somebody, and we're, wow, that person has a big log in their eye. I'm not going to say anything because I might have a big log in my eye. Oh, look at that person. Oh, that must hurt, that sawdust in his eye. Wow, that's got to really, really be painful. But I'm not going to say anything because I don't want to get into this. I don't want to help that person out, because if I have to help that person out, that means I got to take out my log and I have to admit to my own flaws and all that stuff. I don't want to do that. And so we keep these distant lives. And sometimes we settle for that. And we think that's all there is. And Jesus says, no. There's something much more that is being offered at the kingdom. Something much more that is available to us. Let's pray. Father, help us to hunger for the right kind of relationships, the right kind of judgment, a willingness to repent in order to help somebody else. May your words bring life to this community and our relationships. In Christ's name, amen. Would you all stand?